If you're still out in the lobby, you can come on in, join us. All right. It's been a busy week here. I know some of you were able to be present here on Wednesday evening. We had a celebration of life service for Carol Whitmer. We had a full house. A lot of people were here to be a part of that. We did videotape the service. We're in the final stages of editing that. We will make that available to you. If you would have interest, if you were not able to be here, but you would like to see and listen to the service, we will make that available. We'll probably send a link through a church email and get it to you that way. So having said that, let's just take a moment to pray for Dave. Dave Whitmer, he returned to Florida yesterday. The celebration of life service for Carol there at their home church in Florida will happen this Friday evening. So if you think of him, obviously anytime, but Friday evening will be another event and just marking Carol's passing. Father, we just take this moment to lift up Dave to you, praying, God, for the grace that only you can give in difficult times, tremendously trying in difficult times. We pray for him, strengthen him, just lift him up, God, through this week, through this service, and in the days and weeks ahead. God, may he know your presence in a very powerful way. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So, for those of you who were here last Sunday, I know many of you got a chance to participate in the prayer challenge where you drew the names of two people to pray for. So let me ask you, are you praying for your people? I hope you are. I was encouraged. Someone this morning said, hey, I took two names last week. I've been praying for them every single day. I have prayed for these people. That's wonderful. That's the goal, that you would pray for the individual's names. Now, if you weren't here last Sunday, but had signed up to participate, we made an attempt to be in touch with you this week via email. I know some of you we got names to. I guess all I'm saying is if you intended to participate but have not been able to get names that you were to pray for, just let us know in the office. We'll try to connect you with that. I'm just excited about what God will do with this simple challenge, this initiative of specifically praying for other individuals in the body. Don't forget, another part of the summer challenge was to also choose two people that are not part of the body of Christ, two people that have yet to come to know Jesus, that God would be prompting you to pray for them also. Then we also put out the fellowship challenge this summer of trying to connect with other people in the body twice a month. I know I've heard from a number of you, oh man, summer is so crazy. We're traveling. We're busy. I get all that. I ask you to do your best for that. Someone also mentioned to me that a lot of times, especially as married couples, when we look to do something in the fellowship realm, we think of other married couples. Not everybody at Living Hope is married, so keep in mind singles as well when you're planning different ways to connect with people in fellowship. Okay, Father, we ask that you would open the truth of your word to us again as we continue our study in Galatians. Holy Spirit, you authored this word through a man named Paul, and we pray that you would bring light to it today as we look into it again. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, I hope you are enjoying your study in Galatians. I hope you are being able to follow this, spend time in this, to let God speak deeply. I was encouraged. Another person said to me before the service this morning, they said, you know, we've been studying Galatians, and even in my own time with it, God helped me see and understand something that I've struggled with for years. Well, that is exciting when I hear someone say that the Word of God is speaking to them, because that's what the Word of God does. So that was encouraging. So I encourage you to stay with us in this study. Let's jump right in. We're taking basically the second half of Galatians 2. In Galatians 1, We start with Paul writing to this church saying, I'm amazed at how quickly you're turning away from the gospel. And you're turning to a gospel that's not really a gospel at all. Paul was concerned about this false teaching that was getting into the church. Last Sunday, we looked at how Paul was really defending how the things that he teaches, he received directly from Jesus Christ. And he is basically sharing the burden of Christ with this church. So let's move into this study for this week. We go from chapter 2, verse 11 to the end of the chapter. One of the things I'm thankful for as I look at the Word of God is that we don't just read the successful stories. We don't just get that glossy photo. You know, like the posts that most people put on Facebook. You know, your greatest hits. You know, the wonderful party or the picnic and everyone's smiling and everyone has nice clothing on. The Word of God also lets us see the times of difficulty, the times of failure, the times of challenge. And this is not a big deal in what I'm referring to in this section of Galatians this morning, but we will encounter, in the very beginning of this section, and if you've been reading this, you encounter this week. We encounter two, like possibly the most influential figures in the early church having a disagreement. At least one of them having a disagreement with the other. It's not really a two-sided conversation, but you know, we see this in the church. We see this in a little bit in Acts, but primarily in the letters that Paul writes to these churches and say, look, you're being led astray. You're doing something wrong. You need to understand this. You need to get back to this. Hopefully, it's an encouragement to us that these heroes of faith were just people like us. They made mistakes. They got things wrong sometimes. But then we look at, okay, how did they deal with it? What did they do in that time? So let's start, let's see, where are we at here? Yeah, let's start. I just wanted to repeat this little bit that I shared as kind of a background again. I shared this several weeks ago in the introduction. Many of the first Christians, being Jewish, continued their Jewish traditions and practices. This included attending the synagogue and temple, offering sacrifices, following dietary rules, and separating from the Gentiles. This was something they knew. This is how they were raised. And many of them continued that when they first became Christians. But Paul addressed some key questions in this passage. He said, basically, his question of should Gentile Christians, those who were not raised in the Jewish faith, should they be required to submit to things like circumcision, the requirements of law, and practice the Jewish way of life? Was that required? And then another question is, what makes a person a Christian? Is it faith in Christ alone or faith in Christ plus adherence to the principles and practices of Judaism? I think we all pretty much know that answer pretty well. We know, we've been singing it all morning, that it's Christ alone. But we're going to start in this passage this morning with what I called a heavyweight confrontation. That might be a little overly dramatic, but let's start in verse 11. I want to read from 11 through 14. Galatians chapter 2, 11 through 14. When Peter came to Antioch, this is Paul writing, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" Again, these were, at least from our perspective now, probably the two most influential men, at least what we see in Scripture, in the early days of the church, Peter and Paul. And here Paul confronts Peter. Let me just say a word or two about the church in Antioch. You can read this in Acts 11. I don't think we'll take the time to go there. But if you remember in Acts 8, the church was scattered. Persecution broke out in Jerusalem, and the church was scattered. Believers were scattered all over the place. And as a result of that, there were a group of people that started reaching out specifically to Gentiles in Antioch, and a church was formed there. Perhaps it was the, if not one of the first churches, that specifically kind of targeted their ministries to non-Jewish people. Large success. It's repeated several times in Acts that a great number of people were won to the Lord through the ministry at Antioch. So this is a healthy church. It's a growing church. It's a thriving church. The leaders in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to go and kind of oversee and give some leadership. And then Barnabas, who was aware of Paul, went and found Paul and said, hey, I want you to be a part of this ministry in Antioch. So he went and got Paul, brought Paul to Antioch. And so Barnabas and Paul were two key leaders in the church. So this is a church that's primarily made up of Gentiles, non-Jewish people, and Paul was a very influential figure in the church. Well, now Peter comes to town. Peter is a Jewish man, of course. He was one of the disciples of Jesus. He comes to town, and it says in verse 12 that before certain men came from James, now this James we believe to be the brother of Christ, who had also become a very influential leader in the church. But these men came from James. We don't have a whole lot of detail there. But when they came to town, when they came to Antioch, okay, so Peter was there first. He was paying a visit or something. And he came to this church full of non-Jewish people, and he acted like a Gentile, just like them. He would eat with them, and they would hang out together, and none of this Jewish law stuff. But when these guys showed up, they came from James. They were apparently Jewish people. I don't know if they said to Peter, yo, dude, you got to start acting like a Jew, or whether it was just sort of this implied thing, or for some reason, whether Peter felt like he felt some pressure to begin withdrawing from the Gentiles. He did that. He began withdrawing, and he began stopping eating with the Gentiles. Like, this was a Jewish practice. They wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. They wanted to be separated from them. Some people think this is like the, they had a meal apparently on a regular basis in the early church where they would all get together and have a meal together. They would bring food. You know, we might call it a fellowship meal, or I don't know if they did this weekly, how often they did it, but they would all eat together. Well, then all of a sudden, imagine when Peter and some of the other Jews stopped coming to the meal. Like, they just disappeared. Or they, even worse, they had their own meal at somebody else's house where only Jewish people. You could see what kind of division that could begin to create in the church. So an interesting part of this story is that Peter is the guy that gets caught up in this hypocrisy. Why is it interesting that Peter was the one that got caught up in this? Because Peter is the man that God used even before Paul to take the gospel where? To the Gentiles. Remember the vision that Peter had? There was a sheet came down out of heaven, and all these animals that the Jews viewed as unclean, and God told him in the vision, go and kill and eat some of these animals. And Peter's like, no way, I would never do that. That's against our law. The whole reason for that vision was not as much about food, but it was that God was preparing Peter to take the gospel to the Gentiles. It was to the house of a man named Cornelius. And let me just read you some of the things that Peter wrote about that. He said to the people in Cornelius' house, he said, you are aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. A little bit later, he said, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Those verses were from Acts 10. And then in Acts 15, Peter says this. He said, you know, some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believes. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, and he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. Like, wait a minute. Peter understood, like, he understood this. He understood. Not only did he understand, but God had used him powerfully in taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter got this. He knew that there was no difference between Jew and Gentile. He knew that there was no favoritism. He knew that the Gentiles were accepted into the kingdom of Christ through faith, just as the Jews were accepted in through faith. Peter got all of this. He got all of this. So what happened in Galatia? Why did he start withdrawing from Jewish people? It's what we call at times the fear of man. He got nervous when these guys showed up. Maybe they were very important. I don't know who they were. Maybe they were like, I don't know, Peter's old buddies or something. I don't know. But Peter buckled to the pressure of people. And again, sometimes we use that phrase, the fear of man, the fear of others. We all, probably to varying degrees, but we all deal with this. What will so-and-so think about me? What does so-and-so think about me? Do they approve of what I am now doing? Do they disapprove of what I'm now doing? And we get caught up in that. And the voice of other people starts overpowering the voice of God. We have the fear of man. This is the point. Knowing truth does not guarantee walking in the truth. Peter knew the truth. Peter clearly knew the truth. Of all people in the early church, maybe with the exception of Paul, Peter knew and understood that God had included the Gentiles. We see this all the time. How can it be that a pastor who preaches so strongly on marriage, how can his marriage fail? How can it be that a politician who campaigns so much on openness and honesty be found to be in some big scam where he was lying or cheating or covering up or whatever? You know, how can these things happen? It's just because knowing the truth and walking in the truth do not always go hand in hand. Because our flesh rises up, we become afraid of something, we become tempted by something. So this is something we see here in this case. Now, we're going to get into, Paul said in the very first verse we read, verse 11, he said, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. This is not a two-way debate. We don't know how Peter responded. I feel certain I know how he responded. I believe when Paul confronted him with this simple truth, I can only imagine Peter just kind of hung his head and said, Paul, you're absolutely right. Like, I know the truth. I know there's no favoritism. I know that God has accepted the Gentiles. By my own hand, God took the gospel to the Gentiles. That's not what I'm assuming. So I don't think it was a debate. I don't think it was really a battle, but it was a confrontation where Paul went to Peter. I'm just going to throw this in. I thought it was interesting. Later in Galatians, we're going to read this where Paul says, let me just turn to it so I say it right. In Galatians 6, Paul says this, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him. Does anybody know the next word? Gently. Restore him gently. Say, well, Paul, this doesn't seem very gentle. I don't know that it wasn't gentle. I don't know that the word confrontation has to imply harshness or anger or name-calling or anything. I think Paul was just straight. He was straight up. He said, Peter. And let's look at the words he said as we go on from here. Well, I read this already when he said in verse 14, he said, you were a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. Meaning that Peter had been freed from the law. He was no longer bound by all of the requirements of the Jewish law. He said, you live like a Jew, you live like a Gentile. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Which he was doing, I think, unknowingly in Antioch. Okay, So the next question is obviously, what's the big deal? Like why was Paul so worked up about whether or not Peter was eating with the Gentiles? Well, it goes into now, starting at verse 15, we really get into the heart of Galatians. We really get into the heart of what this issue is that Paul is writing about. Let me read from 15 to the end of the chapter. "We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." This is the last verse. "I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." That's that. There's a lot of really powerful and sound doctrine in those verses. And there's so much in there. I'm going to touch on what I think is the heart of it. So first of all, in this verse 15, I want to mention this thing about the law. Paul says, "Is no man justified by observing the law?" And he talks in here about being free from the law. I just want to make sure there's no misunderstanding. Paul was referring specifically to the Jewish law, the law that God handed down to Moses, the ceremony and all that stuff. I don't want any of you going home, getting pulled over for speeding 95 miles an hour on Route 30, and informing the officer, "Well, I understand through the word of God that I'm free from the law. So I don't have to follow the speed limit. I don't have to pay my taxes. I don't have to do anything because I'm free from the law." That's not the law we're talking about, okay? I just wanted to throw that out there. When Paul says we're free from the law, he's talking about the religious law of the Jewish people. The law that was given to Moses, it was from God. It was God's plan, but it was only meant for a time. We'll get to that again in just a minute. So that's the first thing I wanted to touch on, this thing of the law. But then another word we get to here, which it's kind of a big word. It's a word we don't use a whole lot. But in verse 16, Paul says, know that a man is not justified. A man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. What is Paul talking about? What does it mean to be justified? That's one of those religious words, or justification. But simply, I would just put it up here like this. Justified means made right. And in this case, is being made right before God. Since the fall of mankind in the garden, since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, Adam and Eve were created in God's image, and they had this wonderful, harmonious relationship with their Creator. But when sin entered the picture, this relationship was broken. And since then, man has not been right with God in and of himself. Our sinful nature has created this hostility. In Ephesians, Paul says that we are objects of wrath. There's this issue between us and God, and we need to be made right with God. We all have this need to be made right with God. We need to be justified. We need to be justified before God. We need to be made right with him. And Paul says clearly, we are not justified by observing the law, but rather through Christ. Rather through Christ. We'll talk more about the law in the coming weeks. And like I said, the law was of God. It was from God. It was his design. He had very specific plans for how it was to be carried out. Paul will really stress this a few more chapters, but the law was always intended to be temporary. This was not God's eternal plan, this law. It was meant for a season. And that'll become clearer as we go through Galatians. I always try to think of just like a practical analogy. as we just take a snapshot between what it was like living under the law and what it is like being free in Christ. And I just had this thought of, okay, picture a husband and wife, or even two close friends. It doesn't have to be a husband and wife necessarily, but two people that have some kind of issue between themselves, like some type of pretty significant disagreement or disappointment or something between them. To me, a representation of the Old Testament law would be for these two people to say, look, we have this issue, it's created a separation, it's created an issue between us. Can we just agree today to never discuss it again? We'll get on with our lives, but let's just agree we're never going to discuss it again, because when we discuss it, we become upset or we become whatever. Can we just agree to that? Ronche, how do you feel about that solution? It might work in the fact that it addresses the tension, sort of. That's kind of what the Old Testament law was like. What's the problem with an agreement between two people to say, look, we're just not going to talk about it. Okay, we're just going to put it under the rug. We're going to put it in the closet and, you know, whatever. We're not going to deal with it anymore. The problem is the issue's not dealt with. You're covering it over. You're putting whitewash on it, and you're just going to ignore it. I don't know that that's the best analogy for a deep-thinking theologian, but just speaking in general terms, that's kind of what the law was like. God said, look, you're going to make some animal sacrifices. You're going to do these various things, ceremonial washings, all of these things that are in the law. But it says in Hebrews that even after someone did all of those things that were required, it did not clear the conscience. So what that says to me is it didn't have the full effect that God desired, because it couldn't. Why? Because the brokenness was still there. The sin was still there. The sin hadn't been dealt with. The law did not make any way for the sin to be fully dealt with. It only allowed for the sin to be covered. Okay? Now, if a husband, wife, or two close friends say, look, we're going to sit down, we're going to go through the pain, and we're going to figure this thing out. We're going to talk about it. We're going to talk about our disappointment. We're going to talk about our hurt. We're going to do this, and it's going to be miserable. It's going to be painful, but we're going to do it. That's kind of what the gospel is. Only the good news is all that misery and pain was taken by Jesus. He says, look, I'm going to deal with this thing of sin. I'm going to deal with it in my own body so that it will be dealt with once and for all, for all time, for all people. I hope that's helpful. As we think about the law, as we keep talking about the law, as we go forward, this is what Paul is stressing. This is what Paul thinks is so important. This is not about who we eat with or who Peter was eating with. That was part of it, but that wasn't the heart of it. Paul was confronting a small step that would corrupt this pure gospel of Jesus Christ. The pure gospel of Jesus Christ, that is, that salvation, justification is through Christ alone. Any step towards going back to the old way of the law, the old way of doing things, Paul was saying, no, you can't do that. You can't do that. I'll read here from verse 17. Again, there's so much in here. Verse 17, Paul says, If while we seek to be justified, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. Without thinking, I don't think he was aware of it, but Peter was actually rebuilding something that the cross of Jesus destroyed. He was rebuilding the law. He was going back to the law. And Paul is like, no, whatever you do, don't go back to the law, because that's as it says in the last verse, that's like rendering the cross of Christ irrelevant. Why did he die? Why would he have died if that was the case? Paul goes on in the passage that Christopher read at the opening. He says this, very interesting the way he words it in verse 19. He says, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. What does it mean to die to the law? Well, as Paul, who, by the way, was very intelligent and educated about the law, Paul was not a Gentile. He was a Jewish man with a tremendous resume of knowledge and position within the Pharisees and within that whole Jewish system. He knew all about it. But he said he died to it. Why? Because I think Christ made it clear to him that the law was just pushing the problem under the rug. The law had all of these things to address sin in a symbolic way, but now the reality was here. The reality was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not a symbol, he's a reality. That's another thing. The law was symbolic in so many ways, but Jesus Christ was a reality, and he is now here. And Paul realized that. So he died to the law. He's like, no, I have to completely die to that. There's no life in that. I want nothing to do with that. So he died to the law, and then he used this analogy of being crucified with Christ. Crucified with Christ, dying to his old way. His life now was built on faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ, knowing that Jesus had done all that was necessary for Paul's salvation. He no longer had to adhere to all these things in the law. Now, again, I know we could have gotten, you can go very deep in this, and we'll be in this very discussion for several chapters of the law. And Paul looks at it from several different angles, the law and how it had been, it's a bondage. Law is bondage. Grace is freedom. Grace is freedom. I love the way Paul said it in verse 21, which is how I got the title for this morning. He did not set aside grace. He did not set aside grace. It's like, I am not setting aside the grace of God to go back to the law, to go back to earning things. And the encouragement to us is to do the same thing. Do not set aside grace. Do not set aside grace. Do not turn again to the law. Now, as I would summarize some of this before I make a few applications, wouldn't you say, like, you know, Pastor Ron, this doesn't really apply to us because no one really is trying to force the Mosaic law on us anymore, right? Like, this is a done deal. Like, we know this. We get this. For years, the church hasn't had. For hundreds of years, the Christian church has moved past this. We don't have this bondage to deal with. Or do we? Maybe it looks differently now than it did before. I found it interesting when John shared a few weeks ago, I think you called it the Messianic Movement. I saw the name the Hebrew Roots Movement, which I think it's basically a group of people who are saying that for Christians to truly be saved, they have to adhere to the law. And I'm like, I wonder if they've read the book of Galatians. Like, it's so clear. Paul is so clear. Like, don't go back to that bondage. But there are some voices on the earth today that are kind of still saying what the false teachers were saying in Galatians. But beyond that, we bump into this issue whenever we allow anything to become kind of an attachment to our faith that would require us in some way to earn, to be shown worthy. You know, we have to do things. We have to do things a certain way. Anything that draws us away from this pure and simple gospel. I don't know if you remember in my introduction to this series, I said that oftentimes when the church falls into doctrinal error, it's because of a math problem. Do any of you remember me saying that? It's because of a math problem. We either try to add something to the gospel or we try to subtract something from the gospel. John used the word gospel plus, gospel minus. Now let me take it a little different angle this morning. Rather than a math problem, I think we also have a sequence problem. You know, my sequence is the order of things. You take a shower and then you put your nice clothing on. That's a proper sequence. If you get that sequence reversed, it just gets messy. You know, it just gets messy. there is a sequence to all kinds of things in life. You could say, well, you do this, and then you do this. You can't get them out of order, because when you get them out of order, they get messed up. So this is like super simple, super basic, but I've actually shared this with coworkers at times when they started questioning about, well, you know, religion works for you and all this stuff. But let me just share this. I hope this can be helpful in some way. What I'm going to share first, I think, is the right sequence. You know, you take the shower, and then you put the nice clothes on. This is the right sequence. It's very simple. Jesus paid the price for me on the cross. Jesus paid the full penalty required to deal with my sins. He paid the price for me. I accept God's grace by faith. Like, I accept. That's been done for me. I don't have to do anything, but I simply need to accept it. So I accept that by faith. And then, part two, is I pursue obedient living to show my gratitude and to please Him. Well, this will be blended in more as we get later in Galatians, but one of the traps of when you look at, okay, it's grace alone, which is absolutely true, but then some people can come away from that saying, so then, therefore, it doesn't matter how I live. I can do whatever I want. I don't have to earn my salvation. I can live any way I want. I think that's incorrect, and Paul will deal with that pretty soundly as we go through the letter. But this is a simple sequence, right? Jesus paid the price. I accept it by faith. Then as a result, I'm like, but wait a minute. I want to live my life in a way that pleases God. So I am interested in what the scripture says about moral conduct, about how I treat others, about how I relate to God. That's very important to me. Not because I'm earning something, but because I simply want to show my thanksgiving and I want to please Him. Now, what happens if you get those two things out of sequence? This is what it would look like. On the law side, or the work side, the work sequence, if you will, the first one is, well, I pursue obedient living because God is watching. I pursue doing right things and good things because I believe there is a God and I believe He's watching me. Then, hopefully, I can do enough for God to accept me. Now, I don't know how common that one on the right seems to you, but I think it is prevalent in so many circles, even in the Christian church, that we have been deceived by the enemy to buy into this thing of, well, I'm going to do my best. I want to do the right things. I want to do good things. I don't want to be a bad person or a mean person. I want to be a good person. I want to be a kind person. Because in the end, I hope God will accept me, that I will have done enough. So many people, when you ask them, do you believe there's a heaven and hell? Most people say yes. Do you think you'll go to heaven? Most people say yes. And then the question after that is, how does God decide? On what determination does God decide? And the answer is almost always has something to do with works. Well, you know, if you've led a good life, if you've led a clean life, you know, you've stayed away from like really bad things, you've been faithful to your spouse or whatever, then God will let you in. And it's a tough thing to look at people and say, you know, that's not right. It doesn't work like that. So I hope this is helpful. This is kind of underlying this whole discussion of this thing of sequence. The sequence of grace is that we accept God's grace. Do you notice I use the word accept on both sides and the phrase obedient living on both sides? You notice that? But the sequence changes. In the grace side, all we do is accept what God has done for us. On the work side, you hope that you do enough that God can accept you. Please, everyone, let's live on the grace side. You do that through faith in Christ. If you've not placed your faith in Christ, that is the first step. All right, let me move from there. I hope that's helpful just as we go through this study. Like I said, each week, I'll try to just share a few applications, current day applications to the things that we read in each passage. I'm sure there can be many. You perhaps have seen others. I'll just draw attention to a few of them. The first one, this one's a little touchy. Main reason it's a little touchy is because I'm terrible at it. I personally, Ron Ressler, am terrible at this. But why is it that we are so willing to discuss perceived problems with just about anyone except the person that's involved? Why do we do that? Well, we don't want to hurt someone's feelings. We want to kind of beat around the bush. We're willing to tell our friend that we're upset at what someone is doing. Paul gives us an example. Now, I know Paul is a strong personality kind of guy, but he gives us an example. He saw Peter doing something that he thought was wrong. He confronted him to his face. Now, again, I don't think that means like anger or embarrassment or I'm going to shame you or I'm going to put you in your... I don't know that it has to mean any of that. I don't think it included any of that. I think Paul, just being Paul, went to Peter. And the fact that Peter was a very recognized leader ups the stakes a lot. But Paul goes to him and said, look, what you're doing is not right. What you're doing is not right. Am I the only one in the room, or do we struggle with this? We struggle with this. Probably two things in my ministry that challenge me. There's a lot of things that challenge me, but two things that are related to this. I will sometime hear third or fourth hand that someone isn't happy with something I'm doing, or the way I'm doing it, or something I'm teaching, or something I said. And you know what I always say? Why wouldn't they talk to me? Like, I don't think I'm that scary of a person. Apparently, I'm very scary. Because so many times, I get things around the bend that someone is saying, well, they were kind of upset when you did this, or they were kind of upset when you said this, or a person is offended because they didn't think you made the right... Like, I don't know why they won't talk to me. So if you encounter that in the future, that you don't like something I did or said or decision or whatever, you have my permission, and not only my permission, but go by Paul's example and just talk to me. Send me an email, place a phone call, whatever it is. And some of you do that, and I appreciate that. You come to me and you say, Pastor Ron, there's something you said or something that's happening. I'm not sure about it. I think it might be a mistake, whatever. Enough on that one, okay? I said there were two things, and I only told you one. I thought I missed something there. Another thing that I struggle with is someone will come to me and say, you know, I don't feel good about the way so-and-so is leading a particular ministry, or the way so-and-so said something, or the way so-and-so did something. And what I usually say is, have you talked to them? Have you talked to them? And more often than I care to admit, the answer is no. I didn't really want to get into it. I didn't really want to create a stir. Well, you don't have to create a stir. You just talk to someone in love. Remember what Paul said? You restore them gently. Move on from that. That's enough of that one. Let's go to from verse 12. I'm just going to say this quickly. We don't know who these men were that came from James and why they had the effect they did on Peter. But let me just ask you this question. Who are your, quote, certain men from James? Are there people in your life that make you nervous about what you're doing, how you're living, how you're behaving? Maybe someone from your past. Maybe someone who's sort of like the holier than thou or whatever. I mean, do you have people like that in your life? I hope you don't. But I just throw this out there as an application. I don't know why these men had the effect they did on Paul, but they shouldn't have, because he knew better. But somehow, these people stirred up the fear of man in him and caused him to actually start acting outside of what he knew to be true. Just be on your guard for that. Just be on your guard for that. Do you have people that have that effect on you? They make you question yourself, or they make you unsure. Now, this is from verse 21, which this concept of don't set grace aside. I think only half of these in your notes, because they kept coming to me over the weekend after the bulletin had been printed. This one just came to me this morning. I'm just going to throw this out for parents. And I even feel challenged as I've reflected on my own parenting style. Parents, when teaching behavior, also teach grace. Here's what I mean by that. Look, children have got to be taught to behave. They've got to learn discipline. They've got to understand there are consequences. They should be given chores. You know, children have to be trained. They have to be raised. But if we're not careful as parents, we can unknowingly and certainly not that we want to, but we can communicate something to our children. You know what we can communicate to them? I love you when you're good, and I'm upset with you when you're bad. Now, I get it. We get upset with our kids when they're doing dumb stuff and when they're misbehaving. But be careful that you don't unknowingly somehow communicate to your children that my love for you is based on you doing the chores and making your bread, your bed, and sitting quietly at the dinner table. We would never want our children to feel that, right? But just be careful that you communicate to your children in whatever creative ways you can that your love for them has nothing to do with their behavior. It has nothing to do with their behavior. Or when a child has to come to you, either you catch them red-handed at doing something horrendously stupid, or they come to you and said, I made this terrible mistake, please be aware of the first sentence that comes out of your mouth. Is it a sentence of judgment, or a sentence of, I love you, that was very stupid? How is the sequence of words? How do the sequence come out? What are you communicating? And it's not just with your words. We communicate these things with our actions as well. Okay, so that's one challenge, one application of this Don't Set Grace Aside. Here's another one. This kind of goes back to what I was talking about with the sequence thing. But there is a difference between a do approach, and I'll just give you the other one so you can write in your notes and we'll go back. There's a difference between a do approach and a done approach. What does that mean? I got this from Henrietta Mears, an old book called What the Bible is All About. I remember reading this years ago. A do religion and a done religion. Let me go back to this one. We are setting grace aside when we get to a place where we feel like our religion is kind of going through a checklist. Well, I have to go to church. You know, I have to give money, I have to make sure I do this and I do that or whatever. Our faith should not be a checklist. What is it? Let me say this first. I believe it is human nature that in the realm of religion, we expect that there be a checklist. Let me say that again. I believe it is human nature that within the realm of religion or faith, we expect that there would be a checklist. How does that sit with you? I think part of the reason that is because it's how the world works. Everything else you do in your life, almost everything, I shouldn't say everything. You go to your boss and you ask for a raise. On what basis will he say yes or no to your raise request? On your merit, did you earn your raise? Try going into a car dealer and saying, you know, I really like that new Camaro. Could I take it, please? I would really enjoy having it. And the car dealer would say, of course you can. Do you have $40,000? I don't know what a new Camaro is, maybe $30,000. You've got to pay your way. You can't just drive away in a Camaro unless you got a pocket full of money or a good loan from the bank. Whatever it is, you've got to pay for what you want. You can't go to a realtor and say, I would love to live in that house. Can I move in tomorrow? Sure you can. Once you hand over the money, you have to earn, you have to buy, you have to pay, you have to achieve. Isn't that the way the world works? So I think we tend to take that thinking and we put it in the realm of faith. Say, well, for God to accept me, I have to make myself acceptable. So there must be a checklist of things that I can do and things that I shouldn't do and things that I must do and things that I must never do. That's the do approach. That's the do approach to God. You've probably heard this said before, but every religion on the planet, with the exception of Christianity, works that way. Just a few comments here, a few quotes. This was from an article I was reading. Hinduism lets a person choose how to work, lets a person choose how to work towards spiritual perfection. There are three possible ways to end this cycle of karma. Be lovingly devoted to any of the Hindu deities. Number two, grow in knowledge through meditation of Brahman to realize that circumstances in life are not real, that selfhood is an illusion and only Brahman is real. I don't know what all these words mean. I'm not an expert on this. But then number three, be dedicated to various religious ceremonies and rites. Those are the three ways to basically get to the end you're looking for in Hinduism. You have to be devoted, number one. Number two, it involves meditation. Number three, involves dedication to various religious ceremonies and rites. All that can be summarized by one word, do. There are things you have to do. New Age teaches Eastern mysticism and spiritual, metaphysical, and psychic techniques, such as breathing exercises, chanting, drumming, meditating, to develop an altered consciousness of one's own divinity. This is up to you. Your breathing exercises, your chanting, your drumming, your meditating, these are things you have to do in New Age. Buddhists follow a list of religious principles and adhere to personal restraint, fasting, and very dedicated meditation. When a Buddhist meditates, it is not the same as praying or focused on God. It is more of a self-discipline. Through practice meditation, a person may reach nirvana. Islam teaches that there is one supreme deity who is worshipped through good deeds and disciplined religious rituals. After death, a person is rewarded or punished according to their religious devotion. The religions of the world are due religions. And like I say, I think there is a fit with that with our human nature. We expect to have to earn stuff. We have to earn stuff every other part of our life. Why not in our faith? There is a difference between a do approach and a done approach. And the simplicity of this often escapes our mind, which wants it to be more complex. It is simply this. Everything that you need to be accepted by God, to be acceptable to God, has already been done for you. You're completely out of the loop. It's already been done. It's already taken care of. All you have to do is receive it. All you have to do is accept it. That's all you have to do. And this is so simple, it drives our human minds crazy. Like, no, there has to be more than that, right? There has to be something I do or some penance I pay or I have to suffer for sins or I have to go to purgatory or whatever. And the simple gospel is that everything you will ever need has been done for you and has been done at the cross. Jesus took care of the whole deal there. There is the only thing you have to do, sounds like I'm contradicting myself, but the only thing you have to do is just simply accept it. You know, like someone has this amazing gift for you wrapped up in gift wrapping paper and a big bow on the top, and they've gotten it just for you. All you have to do is accept it, to receive it. That's all you have to do. And it's yours. All the work has been done. All the work has been done. I'll just go back to that screen. I've already been through it. I'll just leave that up there if that's helpful for you. Let's just pause for a moment. Are there any of you here this morning who perhaps are realizing, even as I speak this morning, that your whole approach to God has been a do approach? Like, well, I hope that I'm acceptable to Him by the end of my life. I hope I have some time left because I'm not sure how I would measure up right now. My teen years, my early 20s were a little crazy. I'm hoping that maybe once I get a little older, I'll settle down and I can build up a little more, quote, karma with God or earn some favor from Him. That is bondage. That's bondage. That's what Paul was saying. Don't go back to the law, the old ways of sacrifices and ceremonies and festivals and this constant obsessing over all these things that God required the Jewish people to do in the Old Testament. Christ fulfilled all that. It's all been taken care of. Everything's done. If you may feel that way this morning, I have some excellent news for you. That's not the way that it works. That's not the way it works in Christ. In Christ, it's simply receiving what's already been done. And all of the efforts from then on out, as far as like living your life a certain way, they're empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's not a laborious thing. It's a joyful thing. It's not like, man, I've got to watch my behavior. I've got to watch my language. I've got to watch whatever, you know, fill in the blank, because God might get mad at me. No, that's not the approach anymore. It's simply, God did all this for me. Jesus Christ suffered and died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins. How could I do anything other than live for him? I want to please him. I want to serve him. I want to arrange my life around his plan for me. It's not a doing thing. It's a responding thing. It's not an earning thing. It's a giving back thing. That's the way this works. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the pure simplicity of the gospel. And by repeating what Paul said, we know that a man is not justified, a person is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith. We may be made right with God, put in a proper standing with God by faith in Christ, and not by observing any law, not by our to-do list, not by impressing God, not by trying to live our life a certain way. God, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that has not yet come to that discovery, or maybe they're hearing this for the first time, this whole concept that religion, if I don't really like that word, but if our approach to God is not something where we have to perform, it's something where we simply accept and we rest in all that's been done for us. God, if there's anyone in that place this morning, I pray that you would be speaking to them right now by your Holy Spirit. I don't want to be the convincer. I really don't. I want you to be the convincer. Because when you convince us of something, it actually sticks. So God, I pray that you would just be speaking to each of us in any way that we may have drifted back into some form of bondage with this belief that, well, I've got to do a certain thing a certain way because God will be mad at me or he won't love me. God, we can rest assured in your love for us every time we look at the cross. We can rest assured that you've done everything that's needed every time we look at the cross. And now we simply, as a response of thanksgiving and walking in joy, like, of course I want to live my life for you. You've given everything for me. How could I not do the same? Thank you for your word, Father. Thank you for your word. I pray, God, that you would speak powerfully by your Holy Spirit to each of us in whatever part of this we need to apply today. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Thanks for being with us. It's been a good morning together. Enjoyed being together. If God is speaking to you something about this, talk to someone. I'm available to pray, but talk to someone. Talk to someone you trust. Have this dialogue with them about this difference between do and done, and let God continue to move you in that direction. So God bless you. Have a wonderful day. You're dismissed.